Well, we do pray and hope that Pastor Ron will be well and that he'll be standing right here in front of all of us next week. But I have this incredible privilege to pinch hit for him today. And so I'm thankful to the Lord and to you. And I'd like for us to spend some time in the Word of God together this morning. To begin with that, we have a saying at our church, right? God is good.
All the time.
All the time?
God is good.
God is good. We celebrate the goodness of God in our church, right? Granada Hills Community Church, don't we? Yes, we do. And that's because God has been good to our church. And God has been good to each and every one of us. But this morning, I would like for us to think about the greatness of God. Meditating on the goodness of God brings God down to where we live, day to day, moment by moment, here on earth. Because we experience through that intimacy with Him and His love and providence. But meditating on the greatness of God takes us up to where He is, seated on His throne in the heavenly places, where we can marvel at His majesty and excellence, where we can better appreciate His infinite grace in saving us, where we can find hope in His character and strength. So would you join me in a short prayer as we look at the Word of God? Father, thank you so much for this morning. I pray that you would open your Word to us. May the Spirit of God illuminate the Scriptures so that each and every one of us may understand what you would have to say to us. And may the truth that we learn today be sticky truth, that it would stick to our soul and stick to our bones so that we can live it out, so that, Lord, as believers, we have faith that works, love that labors, and hope that endures. And may this all be done for your glory and yours alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Pastor Ron, in our recent weeks, have been taking us through a verse-by-verse study of Acts chapter 3. And if you've been in the study, in verses 1 to 10, we learned about a man, right, who was lame from birth, who would daily sit in front of the gate called Beautiful up in the temple, asking for alms. And as Pastor Ron taught us, this was a very common scene in Israel, in Jerusalem in particular, because the giving of alms was an important part of the Jewish faith. When this man, right, sitting there, sees Peter and John going up to the temple and entering the gate to pray at the appointed time, which was about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, he asks them for a contribution. But instead of giving him money, Peter does something extraordinary, something completely unexpected. And we read of this in Acts 3, verse 6. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And immediately his feet and his ankles that had been atrophied and feeble became strong, enabling him not only to walk, but to leap in praise of God. And the people around, when they saw this, were filled with wonder and amazement. And they were wondering the same question that you and I would have today, were we to witness such an incredible miracle ourselves. Who is this Jesus that his name alone is powerful enough to grow bone, muscle, and sinew and instantaneously heal this man? In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a reign of 72 long years. He had called himself the Great and was the monarch who made the famous statement, "I am the state." His court, held in the Palace of Versailles, was the most spectacular in Europe. And his funeral, therefore, was equally magnificent. Now, as his body lay in state in a coffin made of gold, orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit with only a special candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. At the memorial service, thousands in attendance waited in hushed silence. Then Bishop Massillon, who was tasked with overseeing the ceremony, began to speak. And slowly, reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." The name of Jesus had the power to heal the lame man because of the greatness of who Jesus is. Jesus is God who reigns supreme over creation and the church. So I'd like for you to join me in the book of Colossians. So you can open your Bibles, turn there. Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 18. Or you can look up on the screen and you can read it from there. I'd like for all of us to read this out loud together with strong voice, okay? And again, hearing the word of God. Okay, please start with me. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Amen. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians in response to a visit by Epaphras, who was the pastor, the leader of the church, while Paul was under house arrest in Rome around AD 60. Now, Epaphras wanted Paul's advice on how to deal with these false teachers who had come into the church, and they were teaching false doctrine that were denying the deity of Christ and promoting the worship of angels and their power. Paul begins his letter by reminding the Colossian believers of the gospel that they had received from Epaphras' faithful preaching, through which God had made them heirs of a heavenly inheritance, rescued them from the domain of darkness, and transferred them into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But as Paul meditates on Christ as God's beloved Son, Paul becomes riveted by the utter majesty of who Jesus is, his nature and authority. Verses 15 to 20, which is a section of which we're only looking at the first four verses. It's in the form of a creed or an early Christian hymn. So Paul is so moved by the wonder of Christ that it's as though he can't keep it contained in his heart. He has to talk about it. Do you guys all remember that opening scene in Sound of Music, right? The camera turns on and it begins to fly over and between the hills, and it kind of focuses on one particular hill, and you see these beautiful, right, mountains of the Alps, and it zooms in, and then you see Maria, right? Right? And she was initially walking between the trees, and now she's out in the field, and she just can't contain the joy that she feels of being in nature on that hill where she grew up, right, in Salzburg. And so what does she do? She starts twirling around and starts singing, "The hills are alive." And that's kind of like Paul right now. Right? Paul is so excited about the greatness of Christ that he can't hold it in. So he kind of bursts out in this magnificent verbal song about the greatness of Christ. This is actually a common occurrence in Scripture. Paul's not the only one to do it here. For example, in Exodus 15, 1 through 18, we see the song of Moses, where Moses bursts out into song. Or Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1, 46 to 55. Or Simeon's Nunc Dimittis in Luke 2, 29 to 32. These are names given to these sections of Scripture because of how the first verse begins in Latin. Okay, so if you like, go home and read those. And in each case, there are examples of people who are bursting forth in hymn, praising the goodness and greatness of God. Now, in our text this morning, Paul speaks about the supremacy of Christ in three ways. First, he talks about the supremacy of Christ as it relates to God. So join me again in verse 15, the first part. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, in this short phrase, Paul says something extraordinary about Christ, because he is making an unequivocal claim that Jesus is God. The Greek word used here that's translated image can be understood in three ways. First, it can be understood in the concrete sense as an artistic representation. So think about a painting or a statue or the impression on a coin. So think about George Washington on a quarter, right? That would be an image. In the abstract sense, it's a mental image or similitude, like a picture of someone in your mind. So if you're thinking about someone, right, and you see their face, that would be an image. In the metaphorical sense, it's a living embodiment or epitome, as in Pastor Ron is the living embodiment, image of faithfulness. Now, while there are other Greek words that tell us what something seems like, the word Paul uses here tells us what something is like. In other words, Paul is saying that Christ is God, that Christ shares in the very nature and character of God and is equal with God in every way. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing slightly differently in chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews. He says, He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And according to the New Testament, there's this consistent testimony that Christ possesses all the attributes of God. So let's think about some of those that we know is an attribute of God. For example, omnipotence, that God is all-powerful. Well, if you remember, Jesus stilled a storm. Remember that? At sea? With a word. You can read about that in Matthew 8. Or how about when he multiplied the loaves, right? And there was so much left over, they had to collect baskets and baskets. He was literally creating bread and creating fish out of nothing. And we learned about this from Jack Littlefield, right? Jesus changed water into wine. And the context of each of these texts show that these refer to Christ's own power. It's not like he's doing it borrowing someone else's. It is all from him, right? That Jesus is omnipotent. Or how about omniscience, that God is all-knowing? Mark 2:8 tells us Jesus knew people's thoughts. Do you know what people are thinking? I don't. Jesus did. Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree. Again, Jack taught us about that, right? And he knew things about Nathanael that nobody else could have known. And John 2:25 tells us that Jesus not only knew these certain people, he knew all men. Because when in John 16:30, people say, now we know that you know all things, Jesus doesn't correct them, does he? Because he knows. Another aspect of God, omnipresence, that God is everywhere. What does Jesus promise in Matthew 18:20? For where two or three have gathered together in my name, where is Jesus? I am there in your midst, right? Or how about Matthew 28:20? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. No matter where you go, no matter how far into the future you are, I will be there with you. Eternality, another characteristic of God, that God exists from eternity past to eternity future. John 8:58 says this. Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. That is a claim to eternality. Revelation 22:13, Jesus makes this amazing statement. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And if you know, Alpha is the beginning of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the end. If Jesus is saying, like that, I am the beginning and the end. There is no end to me. I'm eternal. Sovereignty, right? Jesus forgave sins. An example is Mark 2:5-7. And only God can forgive sins, and Jesus did. And unlike the Old Testament prophets who declared, thus says the Lord, how does Jesus preface what he has to say? But I say to you, right? Why? Because I'm God. I say to you. Matthew 5, 22, 28, 32, 34, 39, 44. There's so many examples where Jesus does that. And that's because he had all things handed over to him by the Father, Matthew 11, 27. A few more. Immortality. John 2, 19. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And Jesus had the power to lay down his own life and then take it up again. John 10, 17 and 18. And Jesus had what Hebrews says is an indestructible life. 1 Timothy 6, 16 tells us that immortality is a unique characteristic of God alone. Only God is immortal. Last attribute of God, Jesus had the worthiness to be worshipped. At the name of Jesus, Philippians 2, 9 to 11 tells us, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And here's an amazing thing. God actually commands in his word, he commands the angels themselves to worship Christ. You'll read about that in Hebrews 1, 6. And Christ, who is called the Lamb who was slain, this is Revelation 5, 13, he is accorded the universal worship offered to God the Father. Jesus received that as well. So, if, as Jeremiah 32, 27 says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh, is anything too hard for me? And if Jesus is God, is it so hard to imagine that a man, lame from birth, could be made whole by the power of his name? Is it that hard for God? And if Jesus is God, what could he not do for you and me if we will truly put our trust in him regardless of our situation? Some of you this morning may be struggling with a financial difficulty. Others of you may be fighting, like our pastor, an illness, or maybe a chronic physical pain. Still others may be experiencing conflict or heartache in your relationships, from coworkers and bosses to close friends and family members you love the most. Maybe some of you, like me, are struggling with an ongoing sin issue that beats you down and discourages you. But if Jesus is God, is it too hard for him to comfort you, strengthen you, and bring good out of your circumstances? What does Jesus say in Matthew 7, 9 to 11? Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? And if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Or what does he say in Matthew 11, 28, 29? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I, Jesus, will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In this text, Paul also talks about the supremacy of Christ as it relates to creation. So join me again in Colossians 1. This is now 15, the second half, down to verse 17. The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's an amazing text. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they misinterpret Paul here by claiming that the phrase, the firstborn of all creation, means that Jesus was the first being to be created by God. That's because they're taking the word firstborn in its literal sense to mean first to be born or created. But if Jesus is first to be created, what is he not? He's not God, right? Because God has never been created. He always was and is to be. Instead, Paul is using the word here in its metaphorical sense of one in authority or sovereign. And in this metaphorical sense, firstborn implies authority and supremacy as one who has a special place in the family and in his father's love. In the Mosaic law, the superiority of the firstborn was indicated by the fact that he was given a double portion. That means if you had two children, you would divide your inheritance into three, and then you'll give two parts to the firstborn and one part to the second. If you had three children, then you would divide it into four, and again, give the first two to the firstborn, and then one to each of the others. In the Greco-Roman world, the word firstborn was used as a legal term to refer to one who is the legal heir to all of his father's inheritance. And we know that Paul did not have the literal sense in mind, because if he had meant to say first to be created, he would have used another word, not prototokos as it is here, but protoktistos. They're two different words. Not only that, if you read down to verse 17, it says that Christ is before all things, right? And if he's before all things, that means he existed before anything was created. Furthermore, as we will see, the immediate context of this passage is that of authority and power. So putting this all together then, what we get is, for Jesus to be the firstborn of all creation means that he reigns supreme over creation. And that's because Christ created it all. For by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. Christ was the agent by whom God created the universe. Paul tells us this again in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The Apostle John echoes the same truth in John 1:3. All things were made through him, that's Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. And if Christ created it all, then he has dominion over it all. Psalm 89:11. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. Why? You have founded them. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, and this is speaking of Christ now, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This makes perfect sense. Think about it. If you created, I don't know, a painting, let's say, do you not have the right to do with it whatever you wish? Do you not? Right? Hang it in your home, right? Or sell it to someone. Or if you wanted to, couldn't you burn it to ashes if so you chose? Why? Because you created it. You made it. It's yours. You can do whatever you want with it. Since Christ created everything, he has the right to do with it all whatever he wishes. In addition, Christ's supremacy, it's all-inclusive. So if you were to read through that text again, Paul repeats the word all five times. If we read through 15 to 20, the entire section, it's eight times. The scope of his dominion includes both the physical and spiritual, both material and immaterial. Therefore, it includes absolutely everything. Now, let's think about the extent of God's physical creation from the largest scale down to the smallest scale. And that extent is unfathomable. Okay? So if you can bring up the next image there. This is a high-resolution image of the Hubble Deep Field. We have a telescope up in space, right? Hubble. Okay? And it zoomed in on a patch of sky about that big. Okay, near the moon. And it just kept on looking and looking and looking. So it just kept pointing there for months, just collecting light and collecting data. And then they synthesize it all using a computer, and this is the image we get. Now, every light object you see in this picture including every one of the tiniest specks, is a galaxy. Now, scientists estimate that there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. And there are 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe. So how many stars is that? Right? Unfathomable. On the other hand, if we go down to the smallest scale, they estimate that the number of subatomic particles, these are protons, neutrons, and electrons, in the observable universe is 10 to the 80th power. That's one with 80 zeros after it. Can you even imagine that kind of number? I can't, right? The physical extent of God's created universe boggles the mind. These are numbers that just completely boggle the mind. And yet, Christ is sovereign over every single one of them. Not only that, God's creation also includes the spiritual, because he says, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. This phrase, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, refers to various ranks of angels. And so Paul was reminding the Colossians that there is no reason for them to rely on angelic powers for salvation, as the false teachers were advocating, because Christ rules over them all and therefore is superior to them all. Now, we don't know exactly how many angels there are, but there are many, right? You've heard like how many angels fit in a pin, that kind of stuff. We don't know. But Revelation 5:11 at least tells us this little tidbit. Then I looked, this is John speaking, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And that was John's paltry way of trying to describe how many angels he saw, right? He couldn't put a number on it, and so he said myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So there are a lot of them. And that's not even counting the demons, who number about a third of the number of angels. And yet Christ is sovereign over every one of them as well. So, if Christ created all that is in the universe, including the lame man's body, does he not have complete dominion over that body? As one who is sovereign over every particle in existence, can he not cause cells to regenerate and bone and muscle and sinew to reconstitute? Can he not heal this man in a miraculous way as he sees fit when Peter lifts him up by the hand in Jesus' name? But did he not also create you and me? Right? Did he not create the very world we live in and all the people in it? Can he not meet our every need and help us in all of our circumstances? How often do we doubt because we put Christ in a small little box of our own making so that he becomes manageable to us? But Christ is so much greater than that. Charles Spurgeon says this: there is more in Jesus, the good shepherd, that you can pack away in a shepherd. He is the great, the chief shepherd, but he is much more. Creation is too small a frame in which to hang his likeness. Human thought is too contracted, human speech too feeble to set him forth to the full. He is inconceivably above our conceptions, unutterably above our utterances. Finally, Paul speaks about the supremacy of Christ as it relates to the church. So let's read the last verse, verse 18 in Colossians 1. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What does Paul mean when he says that Christ is the head of the body? Well, in 1 Chronicles 20:11-12, we can get an explanation. It says there this, yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both rich and honor come from you, and you rule over all. So you can see that to be head means to rule. And that makes sense, right? Just as our head rules over our physical bodies, Jesus, as head over the church, rules over it. Christ has supreme authority over the church because he is the beginning, Paul says in that verse. And that means that he is the source and foundation of the church. Matthew 16, 18, Paul said this. Jesus said this. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I, Jesus, will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So just as Christ created the universe, he created the church. And just as Christ has dominion over the universe he created, he has dominion over the church he created. Paul also states in verse 18 that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now, this means that Jesus was the first in all of human history to be resurrected. And as such, he now has dominion over death. But if he is the first to be resurrected, then there will be a second and a third and a fourth and so on, right? There will be others to follow. Having conquered death himself, Jesus now has the authority to give eternal life to whomever he chooses. Now, Acts 3 is silent on this, but if the lame beggar had placed his trust in the name of Jesus by which he was healed, he would not only have received healthy legs, but he would have received resurrection from the dead. Now, we will see when we get to heaven whether he is there as well. I pray so. I hope so. Dear family, how do you define church? Is it a building? Is it a group of believers who gather at one particular place, let's say Granada Hills Community Church? Is it a denomination or a sect set apart by a set of beliefs? Wayne Grudem, a systematic theologian, defines church this way. The church is the community of all true believers for all time. That is why the song that we just sang this morning, The Glories of Calvary, includes the lyric, "And your saints below join with your saints above." Because the church includes all believers, past, present, and future. Another commentator, Miller J. Erickson, adds that the word church in English and similar terms in other languages, for example, Kirche in German, are derived from the Greek word kuriakos, which means belonging to the Lord. So let's end this time with application. Let's think about the supremacy of Christ as it relates to you. Are you church? Are you part of the community of all true believers for all time? Do you belong to Christ? If you're not, if you have not repented of your sins and turned to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you remain a prisoner in the domain of darkness, shut out from the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You remain disqualified from redemption, the forgiveness of your sins, and are under God's judgment and wrath. I appeal to you to believe in the gospel and to give your life to Christ and receive the free gift of eternal life that only he can give you, because only he has dominion over death. But if you are church, then is Christ supreme in your life? A while back, one of my students that I was tutoring wore a t-shirt he got from a church retreat which said, "I am third," across the front. The implication was that God is first, others are second, I am third, right? Now, on the surface, it sounded like a pretty good message for young people to humble themselves before God and before others. But I'm not sure that that's the correct message. Because according to our passage, Christ is to be preeminent in everything. Is Jesus first in your relationship to God? Because you can pursue God for selfish motives and put you first, not Christ. Is Jesus first in your relationship to others? Then you will automatically regard them more important than yourself and look out for their interests, not merely yours. Is Jesus first in your job? Is Jesus first in how you spend your time and money? Is Jesus first in your affections? Is Jesus first in your life? Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch politician, journalist, statesman, and theologian, who rose to the office of Prime Minister of the Netherlands between 1901 and 1905, had this amazing thing to say about Jesus. Quote, "There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine, this belongs to me.' You are his. You belong to him. Are you living like it?" Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this morning, giving us the opportunity to sing together, worship together, to pray for our pastor together, to have life together in you. I pray, Lord, that in the time that we spent in the book of Colossians, that you would exhort and encourage us to put you first, that you truly be preeminent in our lives, that you're first in our thoughts, you're first in our speech, you're first in our actions, you're first in our relationships, you're first in everything, so that you are glorified, so that you are who you are. You are God. You are good, and you are great. And may you be great in our lives this morning. Will you bless my church family? Would you encourage and love them this week? And may we continue to live our lives that puts you first. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.